We turn this morning to that section in the book of Judges, which we have now reached in the series, and it's Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. You'll remember that last Lord's Day we considered the content of verses 26 to 28. And so today we'll pick up the reading at verse 29 and read to the penultimate verse of the chapter. Judges chapter 20 at verse 29. And Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liers in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjaminites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjaminites, because they trusted unto the liers in wait which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah. And the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liers in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons, for they said, surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battle. But when the flame began to arise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. When the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, and chased them, and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sunrising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men, all these were men of valour, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gidom, and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valour. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study, we examined the 11 tribes of Israel's response to their second inexplicable defeat at the hands of Benjamin, and said that we too often face reversals and contrary circumstances and affliction that we did not expect. What is our primary reaction in such cases? We need to be sensitive to these God-sent situations and to make self-examination. Faced with such a period in their history, Israel, we saw, were united in their response. They joined themselves together, and in verse 26, they wept, they felt sorrow. A very necessary and fitting emotion. Secondly, they attended the Lord's house, the best place to be in such times. We saw also that they fasted, a worthwhile exercise in any afflicted Christian, be it fasting from food or other carnal activities. Our trials and difficulties should have the effect of interrupting our regular routines and of breaking us from our pleasures. And then we saw also worship by Israel, worship in affliction, as exemplified by Job. So must we. And prayer. We saw how they made a persistent and diligent inquiry of God. We then moved on in verse 28 to examine the character of Phinehas, who was the high priest in those days. And we reflected upon his highly commendable testimony. For he had continued to stand before the Lord and to maintain the tabernacle worship, even in those days of such declension and departure. And this dreadfully difficult question was brought to him: shall I go up against my brother? Was it right for 11 of the tribes of Israel to carry war to Benjamin, to seek to bring this punishment to bear upon that wayward tribe? Shall I go up against my brother, or shall I cease? Phinehas, we saw, had personal experience on this very same issue. He had had to exact the death penalty against an immoral Simeonite many years before at Baal Peor, and that action had received God's approbation. And the same circumstances were occurring now. We saw how Baal Peor, the place where Phinehas first acted, and Gibeah, the situation here in Judges 20, these two events are connected. The prophet Hosea mentions them together in chapter 9 of his prophecy. And it is from Hosea's prophecy that I would like us to continue today. And this other important verse in Hosea 10, verse 10, again speaking of this incident at Gibeah. Hosea 10, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them. Here is a summary of the events described in Judges 20. There was that sin of gross proportions and grotesque nature perpetrated in Gibeah, belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. And so the 11 tribes of Israel rose up to take war against them. But at the first two attempts, the battle brought by those tribes did not overtake the men of iniquity. They seemed to escape scot-free, these wicked individuals at the root of the evil. And so those 11 tribes were caused to ask in their perplexity, shall I go up against my brother? Is this the right line of action? To seek to punish, to chastise those who are my own flesh and blood, who belong to Israel. Well, God's divine answer, as delivered by Phinehas and as recorded here, is this: it is in my desire that I should chastise them. God willed that the people of Israel should continue to bring war against Benjamin and seek to punish the evildoers. It was God's will. So how does this matter in Judges 20, how does its detail really relate to ourselves? We do not take up arms against anyone or fight wars against enemies in these days as a church. So can there be a practical explanation or application of these words? Well, yes, there certainly is. There are times when we are required in our service as Christians to bring judgment, indeed to bring chastening on other persons. Now, such situations are admittedly very limited. But two in particular exist. One is in the family. In the rearing of children, and indeed throughout their lives, parents have a position of responsibility in respect of their children. And on times this can necessarily include administering punishment, which might be of a very practical or physical nature. And to a certain extent, there is a more general sense in which wider family members may need to oppose or reprove wrongdoing in those to whom they are related. The other circumstance, of course, is spiritual and occurs within the church. The local church is made up of various members who are united by their faith, their doctrine, and their practice. They are described in Scripture as brethren and sisters. It is the spiritual family. But it is sadly possible, because of the weakness and sinfulness of the flesh, for members to err, to depart from the truth and descend into a state of error. And under such distressing circumstances, the church begins by trying to convince, reprove, correct, persuade that member by all the means at their disposal. If, however, that particular member refuses to hear and persists stubbornly or belligerently in their sin, then the church has to bring a measure of judgment to bear in suspension or termination of membership, and in depriving that individual of the rights and privileges of church membership. These are the two cases. Both are extremely painful, extremely difficult, because they involve those who are near and dear to us. It is going up against our brother, someone who is close to us, whether by natural or spiritual ties, a member of the natural or spiritual family. Now, these cases might seem a long way removed from the events of Judges 20. But remember, here we are presented with Old Testament Israel, which is a type and a foreshadowing of the New Testament church. Here we see Israel against Israel, the majority of the tribes in the cause of righteousness and justice seeking to reprove and punish a wayward member. The same principle is involved. They were in a very difficult dilemma. Should they go up against their brother? That was a very real question. Maybe we ask it of ourselves. Should we really bring admonition or judgment to bear against one who is a church member or who is a family member? We are on the vexed question of church discipline. And yet a very needful subject, which is presented to us in this very section. Because the answer is yes. It is our responsibility to deal with these situations and to stand against sin and wrongdoing. But if the answer to whether is yes, then we are prompted with many more questions, like why? Why should we do so? And how should we do so? The question of why is answered in that verse of Hosea 10, where God clearly says, "It is in my desire that I should chastise them." God is seeking to bring judgment to bear. Because whatever sin or folly a person may have committed, it has been committed primarily against God, primarily against Him. However small or insignificant that sin may appear, the family may indeed be affected, the church may be affected by that deed. But in the first instance, it is God who is offended and God who has been wrong. And God, because of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, desires to bring the due punishment against that sin. Now, very rarely in these days do we see God directly visiting wrath upon an individual straight from heaven. Those circumstances have always been the exception. But rather, God uses earthly institutions to bring that punishment to bear. In the cases of crime against a national law, it is the responsibility of the state to bring judgment. Where wrongdoing occurs in the family, the responsibility lies with the parents. And where error and sin is committed among Christians, then responsibility to bring judgment lies with the church. Now, in Romans 13, secular authorities are being described. Listen to this, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. If a person objects or is opposed to secular authorities bringing the due punishment to bear against crime, what are they resisting? Not just those secular authorities, not just the men and women in positions of authority. They are resisting the ordinance of God. They are resisting God, who desires to see justice done and punishment brought. Now that is true in the human and worldly scene. How much more then is it true within the church, for example? The church in which God has appointed each member, each minister, each elder, each officer. God makes us subject to one another within the church. God gives to the church and its leaders a power to its administration, power to fulfill his ordinances. And one of God's divine ordinances is that of church discipline and the chastening of sin. Concerning those who have a measure of authority in the church, we are told in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. It is God's desire to bring error into judgment wheresoever it occurs. And if it becomes necessary for us as church members to chasten another member, we are acting in God's behalf. We are fulfilling his will. We are outworking his ordinance. Well, how that thought should moderate and direct our action. We have asked, why is church discipline necessary? And answered, because it is God's activity, because it is God's will. And in light of that, we begin to find the answers to our other question, how? How is church discipline to be performed? Well, if we are acting on God's behalf, if we are fulfilling God's ordinance, then it must be done in an altogether godlike and godly way. And on this difficult subject of church discipline, we find that the record of Judges 20 furnishes some practical lessons. And I should like to bring just 10 points from this section swiftly to you. Concerning church discipline, then, firstly, it must not be conducted rashly or hastily. That, we have already seen, was Israel's first mistake. With very little forethought, and in the heat of indignation, they raised themselves up and raced to bring war against Benjamin. And that was wrong. That was wrong. Those details in verses 26 to 28, this state of heart which they eventually adopted, that should have happened first of all. Those verses should head up chapter 20. Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, as Scripture teaches. And the chastening which God desires to bring must not be polluted or distorted by our human or fleshly inclinations. In matters of church discipline, there are very often offended parties and raised tempers and hurt prides and vindictiveness and anger. But such emotions as these are fleshly and sinful and must be suppressed if it is to be handled in a godly way. It must not be done rashly or hastily. Then secondly, there must be personal preparation in the heart of every member. Those points we considered last week in verses 26 to 28, they should have come first of all. The unity, the sorrow, the worship, the prayer, the fasting. That is how they should have begun. Had these things been attended to at the outset, then the whole outcome would have been different. It is a tragedy. A real tragedy when disciplinary situations arise in the church. It is an affliction or ailment of the body. That's how the church is described, as a body. And if we are all truly members of the local body, then we will feel the pain and discomfort of an ailment in any member. And that pain should prompt these responses here described. The sorrow, the worship, the prayer. It is evident to us that something will have to be done, that steps will have to be taken, but the very first of these steps is to prepare ourselves and to turn to the Lord in our sorrow, in prayerful inquiry, and in worship. There must be this preparation of heart. Thirdly, a simple resolution must always be sought by diplomatic means. In verses 12 and 13, we read this previously. The tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." Now this ambassage to Benjamin should have been done before the troops were mustered, before ever war was talked about. This aspect should have received so much more attention and effort. There are many New Testament scriptures which address the question of church discipline, and all emphasize this point. It should always begin with admonition on a personal level. There should be an admission of the fault sought for on a personal level, and a delivering up of the sin, a giving up of the sin involved. Listen to Matthew 18 at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother," notice the word, "thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And this aspect deserves special emphasis and greatest effort. If a problem or an error can be resolved at this stage, then it is of great advantage. But those verses in Matthew 18 do go on. Listen to how they continue. "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." We begin by imploring the individual with all our hearts to give up the wickedness that is within them. But we acknowledge that such measures cannot be tried indefinitely. Action must ultimately be taken. And the fourth detail from Judges 20 is this, that the action we take must be organized and must be structured. Israel's first and second attempts against Benjamin were simply flat-out assaults without any plan or any prearrangement. They nominated a tribe to lead and they started a war. And of course it failed. But we see how on this third occasion they thought more carefully about their actions. They had a strategy which they followed. And similarly, in these incredibly difficult and delicate situations of church discipline, we cannot act on a whim. We cannot act according to gut reaction. We must have a system. We must have a strategy and we must follow it. We cannot chop and change our approach to suit our man-made deadlines or bypass certain elements in this biblical procedure in order to rush things to a conclusion. No, there must be organization, there must be proper timing, there must be church meetings, there must be periods for consideration. It cannot be done on a whim. It must be organized and structured. And then fifthly, the action must be proportionate and definite and continue to show mercy throughout. And in the passage we have considered, Israel got this right. Things did deteriorate later, but that's another sermon. Israel did act proportionately, contrary to what many of the commentators say. Because think about it, what was Benjamin guilty of? What was the tribe of Benjamin guilty? What had their crime been? Well, we are told that there were 700 men of Gibeah who were collectively guilty of that first and abhorrent crime. And had Israel's appeal in verses 12 and 13 been heeded, then 700 men would have needed to be handed over. But then Benjamin took the belligerent approach and opposed Israel and joined themselves to battle and slew in total over those 2 days 38,000 men of the other 11 tribes of Israel. So Benjamin became guilty of 38,000 lives unlawfully taken. If they were to be made to answer life for life in a proportional way, then all the Benjaminites' army should have been wiped out. There were only 26,700 of them, and even that would not have sufficed. But as we read in the section, Israel slew 25,100. The same total is given to us twice, although on the second occasion in round numbers. 25,100 Benjaminites were killed. And so we see that a full penalty was not then exacted. And yet we have to admit that those 25,100 were justified in light of what had been committed by Benjamin. It was proportionate. Now, the action available to us as a church in matters of discipline is much more limited and perhaps involves suspension or termination of membership, or withdrawal of the privileges of church membership, and personal censure to these individuals and our reaction toward them. But even so, it must all be done in a proportionate way. It must not be a weak and insufficient response. It must not be exceedingly heavy-handed. It must be fitted to the nature of the offence. Proportionate. Sixthly, there should be an addressing of the position taken by the offender. Now, I don't want to overstretch the analogies in Judges 20, but we are told that having drawn the Benjaminites out from Gibeah, that town which they had made their stronghold, certain men were selected to go in and to destroy the city, the scene of all their former evils. Similarly, in the event of a Christian or a church member taking an heretical view and a false position, it is important that we address that position which they held, that we address their doctrine, their wrong assertion, and ensure that he's soundly refuted from the scriptures. These spiritual Gibeahs, spiritual positions of sin, cannot be left standing because they may attract new occupants. Any doubts or misgivings in the minds of other church members must be addressed by a full and a biblical expose of others' errors. Their former position must be refuted. Seventhly, a means of restoration must always be provided. We have spoken about church discipline this morning, and we have concentrated on its punitive aspect. And yes, this aspect must be there. Wrongdoing must be chastened. But it is only part of church discipline. Because one of the great objects of discipline is that the offender might be restored, might be improved by it. The word discipline is the same in origin as the word disciple, which means to lead, to bring to a new position. There must be this restorative aspect. Discipline is to be restorative as well as punitive, in that order, we might add. And we see that Israel ceased from pursuing the Benjaminites, and they left this contingent of 600 men alive. Why? In order to give them the opportunity for restoration and return. Similarly, any offender in the church scene must understand that by confession of their wrongdoing, by admission and repentance from their sin, by apology to the church, a reconciliation can be effected. Alas, the sad fact is that the majority persist in their errors and have no desire to return. And yet that opportunity must be provided. Eighthly, the unrepentant, dismissed member is thereafter to be regarded in the same light as a man or woman of the world. Do you remember what we read just now in Matthew 18, at the end of that section on discipline? Matthew 18, verse 17. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. What was Christ instructing here? If the church had followed this biblical system and sought to use all these means in the restoration of an offending member, but if all that were to fail and the church was still to be ignored and the offender to persist in their sin, unrepentant, then it was the responsibility of the church to regard that one as an heathen man, as a publican, to treat them thereafter as they would any other man or woman of the world, remembering that they were sinful, remembering that they were not of the church. We see the same thing in Judges 20. For here is the tribe of Benjamin being dealt with altogether like one of the tribes of the Canaanites or the heathens, being attacked and fought against by Israel, as though they were one of those foreign nations round about. This is the very sad and final situation where church discipline fails to have its restorative effect, that the offender must thereafter be regarded as not part of us, but part of the world. Ninthly, we must be prepared for the pain involved in such a process. As is quite evident here, those 11 tribes of Israel engaged upon this work felt it very sorely. In their initial failed attempts, 38,000 men were lost. Even in this final successful attempt, 30 lives were lost in the field. It was a very painful process, and we see their sorrow for it more really in chapter 21. And whilst church discipline is biblical, whilst it is the will of God under such circumstances, whilst it is his ordinance, it will inevitably cost us dearly and cause us great distress in the process, because it involves the body of which we are part. But that pain must not deter us from doing what is right. God does not promise that the right course will be the easy or the painless one. In fact, it's very often the opposite. And yet that aspect, the prospect of the distress and of the difficulty, must not deter us from doing that which is right. If Israel had lost heart after the first and second attempts, if they had panicked after seeing 30 of their number killed in the field and ceased and not brought punishment to bear, then to what length that sin of Gibeah may have grown, we cannot imagine. It is a distressing and painful process, but it must be endured when necessary. Tenthly, and lastly, in all the conduct of church discipline, let us desire to see that God is glorified. How did this process in the latter half of Judges 20 begin? It began with the command of God. Verse 28, the Lord said, go up. The Lord said, go up. And if Israel were to obey God and fulfill his commandment and exonerate what he had said, then they were obliged to act. It was imperative upon them. To engage themselves against the tribe of Benjamin was to obey God, was to glorify God. And the right administration and government and discipline of the church in the New Testament is equally the command of God. It's there in the Gospels. It's there from the lips of Christ himself. It's there in the epistles. It's there in the early church. It is in the inspired word of God, because it is his word and it is his will. And if we are to obey his word and exonerate him and glorify him, then we will do so by fulfilling those commandments and seeking to live in accordance with them, both as individuals and as churches, that God might be glorified. Because God is essentially involved in every operation of the church. In our meetings, we crave his presence. In our worship, in our prayer, in all these aspects of our Christian expression and the expression of our faith, God is present, and no less in these matters of government and administration. For as we read in verse 35 of our section, it was the Lord who smote Benjamin before Israel. The Lord was there, the Lord was involved, the Lord was directing every move. And God is with us when we engage ourselves in a spiritual sense in the church today. God is glorified when we do what he commands. My friends, as Christians, particularly as those who have responsibility and authority in the churches, there is a solemn verse in the New Testament which tells us that God has committed unto us the keys of his kingdom. That is to say, he has given to us the right to admit and to disqualify men and women from the local church, which is the expression of the universal church. It is a solemn responsibility. And yet God has trusted it to us. We trust that he will give us with that the strength, the courage, and every needed grace in its execution. So may we be helped and instructed by his word this morning, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is a prayer for the unity and prosperity of the local church. For number 349, Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Let us in thy name agree. Show thyself the Prince of Peace. Bid all strife forever cease. Number 349. Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for the privileges and responsibilities which are ours as Christians, and particularly as members of the Church. Lord, we thank thee for times when we can be channels of thy peace and of thy love, when we can be instruments in the proclamation of thy gospel. But Lord, on times it is our duty also to be the instruments in bringing thy judgments to bear and chastening against sin. And in such times we ask that thou wilt give us of thy grace and grant us the necessary godliness and holiness in the prosecution of these things. Lord, we pray therefore that we might be instructed and edified by thy word against such occasions arising, that we might be prepared against the evil day. For Lord, all these things we ask through the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus, the great head of the church. Amen.